We are going to consider together this morning a rather sad incident in the life of the great patriarch Abraham, which is recorded in this Genesis chapter 20, which has been read for us. The saints of Scripture were never men of straw. On the contrary, they were real characters, living real lives, in real situations. And as we come and consider this great stalwart of the faith this morning, we must remember that he was a real man, facing real temptations in the real battles of life. There were times when this great man of faith, Abraham, descended to a rather low trough spiritually. We're going to look at him this morning in one of these very tragic troughs to which he descended. There are three pictures which emerge from this chapter of Holy Scripture, which I should like to bring before you. I want to stay particularly with the first, but in order to preserve the balance of the Scriptures, I think we will have to see the three pictures together. Now, the first picture is that of a saint at his worst. The second picture will be that of a sinner at his best. And the third is a picture of that of the Savior in his consistent excellency, sovereignty, and sufficiency. Firstly, then, as I've said, we shall look at this picture that we have here of a saint at his worst. This episode that's before us this morning shows Abraham descending to what is perhaps the lowest plane of living to which he had descended since he left his home many a long year ago in answer to the unseen God's call who appeared to him in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. The principles governing Abraham's behavior at this particular point are totally unworthy of a man of God. But I think as we examine the facts that are brought out here, we might find the Holy Spirit telling us individually that should such principles operate in our lives, they are doubly reprehensible. For we live in the light of the full revelation that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And we have in our disposal a whole Bible, the fullness also of the provisions of the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't be unwise as we approach this picture of Abraham. We shouldn't be arrogant as we criticize this saint of old. May God show us that what was a sin in him may be doublessly grievous in our own lives. Let's look for a moment at the facts of the case. Upon his arrival at the presumed pagan city of Gerar, Abraham introduced Sarah, his wife, to the inhabitants of that place as being his sister. Reports came to King Abimelech of the man and his wife and the little group that accompanied them. And it was seen from the story that the king himself had come and set eyes upon this beautiful woman who had come into his city. So he seems to have decided immediately that he would have her as his wife. Having taken the first steps to this end, somehow or other, he was restrained from pursuing the course of action. Perhaps he couldn't even understand his own thinking at the time, but somehow or other the king was restrained. And then, thereafter, the whole truth of the matter emerges. Now the facts show that while Abraham was unquestionably a man of faith, a man of proven faith, in this chapter, we're told, and told very clearly, that he was not living a life of faith at the moment, but a life dominated by fear. And I want to just digress and say this to you. I have found through the years otherwise honest, straight, noble Christian men lie when they have been afraid. And that's what happened here. Perhaps it is due to fear that there's no record of Abraham ever raising an altar in Gerar. In any case, he confesses as he approached that place that he rashly concluded, to use his own words, that there is no fear of God at all in this place. And so he anticipated by being confronted by a crude, unprincipled, pagan community, who would, to use his own words again, kill me because of my wife. Therefore, this man feared the consequences of telling the truth. Well, this fear of his was nothing new. On the contrary, it was a phenomenon of long standing. Well, over 30 years before, just as faith was, we might say, emerging in his soul, away back home in the land of his nativity, Abraham had already manifested this basic fear concerning his wife. Before he set out, in obedience to God's call, he turned to Sarah, his beautiful wife, and he said this to her, "This is the kindness that you must do to me in every place to which we come. You say of me, he is my brother." Why did he do that? Well, for the simple reason there was a basic fear in his heart. And we find that Abraham has gone on and followed the will of God into the land of promise. There had been times when this basic fear emerged and dominated. One classical example was recorded around chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. When Abraham went down into Egypt, afraid of the people of the land, he went down into Egypt, not trusting in God. That's why he resorted there. He didn't trust in God for provision, even. And he showed this same sort of pattern of behavior there. Well, I must say this morning I am somewhat encouraged in one sense that Abraham did have this fear. I sometimes say to people, only a lunatic never feels fear. If you can find a truly fearless man, you keep clear of him. I don't want to overdo this, because it can be misused and misapplied. But I am encouraged that at the point when God called Abraham, he was somewhat afraid. There are passages of Scripture from which we might conclude that Abraham had no fear at all. When God called him, he just appeared to go out fearless. But Abraham was afraid. And because of that fear, he made this contract with his wife. But in a sense, he overcame that fear. He trudged 1,000 miles, living by faith, trusting in his God, overcoming his fear. But now and again, however, this fear came to the surface. To have come so far, to have dared so much, with such a fear lurking in his soul, oh, to have done all that was nothing short of miraculous. But that it should once again, at this stage, emerge in Abraham's spiritual pilgrimage, great tragedy. Well, let's basically think briefly about the facts of this case. Let us look now particularly at the folly, the foolishness of it all. looking back retrospectively at this sad event, Abraham would doubtless be grieved at heart. I'm quite sure he would have given anything if only he could erase and obliterate this incident from his life. You see, it brought to light, for one thing, the hideous fact, hideous to a man of faith, that there was a whole area in his life that had never found victory by faith in his God. He had never been able to conquer fully and completely this basic fear. Had faith mastered him and this basic fear of his, then the pact that he had made with Sarah many a year ago would have been undone, torn up, thrown to the winds, but it wasn't. And so here he has the same pact in being, offering to a stricken faith an alternative means of existing when he's found with his back against the wall. To use other language, Abraham had not burnt his bridges behind him. He still had a prop, an alternative to faith. There was a whole area of this man's life that had not been completely mastered by God. Moreover, to resort to such fleshly, carnal means now at this stage seemed to call in question the penitence of 24 years before, as we've already indicated concerning Egypt. I said to you he did something quite similar to this incident we're thinking about now back in Egypt. So very similar indeed. But then Abraham emerged from Egypt, and it would appear that he was really penitent, a penitent man, a heartbroken man, a man who had learned his lesson the hard way. And when he came back then to the land to which God had brought him, he reared the altar again to Jehovah. He worshipped God. He went on sacrificially living in dependence on God. For instance, you'll remember that great story, how he was willing to let Lot choose all the cities of the plain and the pastures of the plain. And he himself, Abraham, went up to the bleak mountains to live. He had faith in God then. And again, it was a singularly sad and foolish lapse, this, when we consider how greatly Abraham had been privileged in the meantime. It's a whole wonderful story of how God comes into the life of this man and gives him untold privileges. In chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, it's recorded how God came so close to Abraham to reassure him that he was indeed the object of God's covenant promise. It's as if God, the God of Abraham, would rub it in, as we say, so that Abraham would have no doubt about it, that he was the object of covenant care and covenant promises. In chapter 18, we read of Abraham entertaining angels for a while. And not only angels of God, but God himself. We read of this man talking to Jehovah under the oak tree at Mamre. And think again of his being assured that Sarah indeed was to be the mother of all the promised seed. And we see him speaking to God as a friend. He's called the friend of God, isn't he? God telling him what he was going to do, he, God, was going to do, in terms of judgment down there in Sodom. You see, Almighty God coming so near to this man. The fellowship was so sweet. The reality of it was so precious. Despite all of that, Abraham lapses. He descends from the mountain of faith, as it were, and from obedience, and he comes to this trough of unbelief and fear. Listen to this man who cannot now trust in God. He puts his confidence in a lie. Can I just pause and ask, are you putting your confidence in a lie? Man, you look like a pretty churchgoer this morning to me. But what's the reality? Is it just a pretense? Is it in fact a lie? Well, it's very well for us to look at this picture. It's a very challenging one. But we need to ask, are we being honest with God? Are we really being honest with God? Could not this situation this morning that we're looking at be a mirror in which you would see yourself if you were honest? I'll digress and tell you this one. I shouldn't really. We went in a restaurant somewhere a day or two ago, and I went to pay with my new credit card, which I hadn't yet signed. And the girl said to me, can you identify yourself? I said, you got a mirror? I'll have a look and tell you if it's me. But this story this morning of Abraham could be a mirror to you, in which you would see yourself if you were honest. Am I speaking to someone this morning particularly who is in fact living a lie? And if the truth were told, you're pretending at the moment to be not what you are. Therefore, you have more confidence in a lie than you have in God. Could it be that there are some of us here who have whole areas of our lives that are unmastered by the grace of God? That there are still basic fears and tendencies emerging from our old unregenerate lives? Although we've gone on in a religious profession for years, we know we haven't really got the victory. Could that be true? Certain things might have happened quite recently, maybe in your experience, which calls in question the penitence that we apparently exhibited some years ago. We then pretended to deal vigorously with an issue that brought us to the place of shame even, and dishonor to our Lord. And we assumed then that we were going to slay the hideous thing at the heart. And so, in a sense, we emerge from our Egypt. But perhaps something has happened more recently that brings to light the fact that we're not really truly as penitent as we appeared. Justification is by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. But I'll tell you something. Whenever God, by grace, sends saving faith to a person, the goodness of God sends repentance along with it. And so that you perhaps understand repentance, Isaiah, the great prophet, he understood it. He said, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Jesus preached it. He preached it to the woman taken in adultery. He said, don't you do this anymore. That's repentance. That's repentance. A man and his wife were friends of ours, and he committed terrible sin, adultery with another man's wife in the congregation. And I was in their home one evening after that, and this man's wife said to me, he's very repentant. I says, girl, he's not a bit repentant. He's full of remorse because we found out. He's not repentant yet. But I believe the goodness of God will bring him to repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him stop it. Well, could any of this be true of some of us? We've known glorious privileges freely given us by the grace of God. But in a sense, we are despising them in order to court a darling sin that has become more dear to us than life itself. This man Abraham was willing to sell his wife's purity for his own safety. Abraham would esteem the promised posterity a light thing for his own comforts. Although God had said so much to him, the blessing is not only unto you, Abraham. Children unborn, nations untold will profit if you will walk in the pathway of obedience. Abraham would sell or sacrifice all of that for his own safety and comfort. He would permit the glory of God to be eclipsed and tarnished by his selfishness and by his fear. So we do see this otherwise great man, a great saint, living at his very worst. This brings us to very briefly consider the second picture in this chapter, namely that of a sinner at his best. The heinous nature of Abraham's sin looks even worse when you see it alongside the high standard of the pagan king of Gerar, Abimelech, and his servants. The amazing thing here is that their behavior had been altogether exemplary. It is strange, is it not? How sometimes those whom we regard as pagans seem to reach a higher plane of living than some of God's people are living at in their moments of rebellion against his will. This pagan man's high moral standards appear in his attitude to Sarah, for example. This king does not permit himself to be ruled by unbridled passion. No doubt this man's lust was aroused when he saw this beautiful woman, as she's known to have been. But something held him back, something restrained him. When he first saw this beautiful woman, he had decided to make her his wife, but something held him in check, and he behaved like a gentleman. Firstly, he questioned Sarah, "Who actually are you?" "Oh," she said, "I am Abraham's sister." Excuse me. And then notice this, he wasn't content with questioning the one of the pair, he questioned the other. He asked Abraham, "Who actually is this woman?" "She is my sister." And it was only when the pagan man had received the same answer from each of the pair that he proceeded with his plans to make Sarah his wife. So here was what we would call a worldly man who was living at a higher plane, for that moment at any rate, than this man of God. This man not only recognized the voice of God in a dream, but as verse 3 tells us here, there's something more than that here. He knew himself to be at the mercy of this God who spoke to him. This pagan man, who did not know Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the living God, the God of the covenant, this worldling, as we might say, recognized the true God's voice in a dream, He recognized it as the voice of the living God. And he knew instinctively that his life was at the mercy of the living God who was speaking to him. And he also knew he was a sovereign God. Well, then his high principles emerge again in the urgency and sincerity with which he restores Sarah to her rightful husband. The moment he knew what had gone wrong, you noticed how he got up early in the morning after God had spoken to him, called his servants together and said, "We've got to put things right immediately. God has spoken." One thing that makes the moral and spiritual lapse of godly folk so tragic is often the fact that there are men at hand who are totally ignorant of the grace of God, yet whose standards in some respects are incomparably higher, and their good behavior almost seems to call in question the very validity of the Christian faith as represented by the professed child of God there at hand. God is dishonored by the standard manifested by his representative, and his glory is beclouded. So alongside that picture we had of the saint at his worst, we have this picture of a sinner at his best. In your home, in the place where you stay, are there some folk in your family who are unconverted, who don't know about the privileges of the gospel that you know about and have experienced? And perhaps they're far more considerate than you. They think of others. They are generous, perhaps. Somehow there is love coming to others in the family from their hearts. And there is the child of God, with all their vaunted experience of the grace of God, yet they can appear as hard as flint. We need to be honest with God. It is not impossible that some of us live in homes where we have unconverted parents or a sister or a brother who in some senses their standard of living is far higher than ours. Brethren, sisters in Christ, these things ought not to be, did they? A saint at his worst, then a sinner at his best, makes a tragedy doubly disastrous. Well, this brings me in our thoughts to the last picture that we have here of the Savior in his consistent excellence. He never wavers. His strength is never spent. His might and his grace and his excellency are always consistently the same. As the scripture says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the presence of the sinning saint, he is there. The Lord is there. In all his glory and all his consistent grace. I want to bring out just two very brief pictures here as we draw to a close in our thoughts. He is excellent, the Savior, in his sovereign power, for one thing. I see that sovereign power overruled and restrained the pagan king in our story, lest he should hinder the fulfillment of the divine purpose. God Almighty, in his sovereign power at times, puts a limit to the sins of men. Abimelech, the pagan king, might have become a bit proud of his standard of living, of behavior. So God says this to him in essence: it was I who kept you from sinning against me. It was I who restrained you from taking Sarah to be your wife. It was I who restrained you, a sovereign God. I sometimes say, we need to be kept from the world, we need to be kept from the devil, we need to be kept from ourselves, our own evil, sinfully inclined hearts. Not only did Almighty God overrule and restrain a pagan king, but he taught his erring child by showing him that his fears had been completely unfounded. Had Abraham only trusted God, he would have gone into that city of Gerar, he would have found a most friendly king, a most friendly people, a most understanding folk. There was actually no need for him to be afraid. It was all so groundless, all so very unnecessary. Well, we see the sovereignty of God supervising the whole of life so that his divine purpose is fulfilled and not frustrated. I say the excellency of his sovereign power and the excellency of his saving sufficiency. Oh, I find great comfort there. Having chosen Abraham and called him and given to him some of the first fruits of the blessing that he held in store for him, God did not give up. God did not abandon his sinning saint. In grace, in a sense, he comes after him. He disciplines him. He brings him down to despair of life. He made him lose face, in effect, didn't he? But in order to save and to bring him back again to the plane of faith. I wonder whether anyone here, because of their sin, are almost tempted to believe that God must give you up, that God has abandoned you. I was taken once by a pastor friend of mine to visit a man who'd been grown up in a good Christian home. They understood the true gospel, the gospel of free, sovereign, and saving grace. But this man had a certain sin. He didn't know that I knew what that sin was, but I did. And he was absolutely convinced that there was no room of repentance for him. I said to this man, did you ever have a sense that you were at peace with God and that God has shown you mercy? Oh, yes. I said, well, he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's a love that had no beginning in time. That's a love that won't even fail in eternity. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Do you know what this scamp said to me? Oh, he said, that's only a promise for the Jews. I said, I got a better Bible than you, sir. Every chapter, every verse in this book is mine. I have loved thee. That's what God says all of his people. Some people want to run around these days indiscriminately. Some professing Christians go around indiscriminately saying to people, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. God is angry with the wicked every day. I don't think there's any biblical warrant to indiscriminately say to everybody in the world, God loves you. But of his people, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God won't give you up, friend. No matter how far you may have fallen, God won't give you up if you're one of his children. Sometimes we give people up. famous preacher in Northern Ireland, Paisley, had a big congregation some years ago. And there was one man who sat at the front of the balcony every Sunday night as Paisley preached the gospel. And Paisley prayed for that man, and there was no movement for years. And Paisley foolishly said, "Oh, I must not be one of the Lord's elect." But one night the preacher walked into the vestry, and there was that man. And he was weeping. And he was saying, "God, you never gave me up. You never gave me up." I want to tell you, friend, this morning, if God has set his power upon you and ever called you by grace, he'll never give you up. One of my favorite hymns in the United States, we don't really have it as a hymn in England, is that hymn, "Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord." Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. The grace of God, my friend, is immeasurable. The God of grace and compassion has called you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you have heard his voice, he'll never abandon you. When Abraham had learned his lesson, notice, God would even listen to the prayers of Abraham for Abimelech and his household. God had shut up the wombs of all the females of the household. And Abraham prayed when things were put right for the Lord to open them. I want to say, on the other hand, and this is important, that the sovereign power and saving grace of God must not be made a cloak for our continuance in sin. All the doctrines of Scripture can be misapplied and misused, and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God can be misapplied and misused. No, it's this doctrine which I believe unblushingly and repose my entire confidence in it. But there are some individuals who seem to believe in the sovereignty of God in such a way that they excuse their own accountability or responsibility on certain issues. So it is possible to misapply and misuse the great doctrine of God's grace. That we should, as the apostles say, continue in sin, supposing that grace may abound. Well, shall we go on like that, Paul says? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Well, these are blessed truths around this story, to be held and to be applied to our individual situation, but not in such a way as to preclude the necessity of our lives having things straightened out when things have gone wrong. It might not be a basic fear with you or with me that is our master, as it was with Abraham. It could be a fleshly carnal arrogance, a boldness, a self-sufficiency, or it could be something quite different from this. But the fact is, it has involved you or has involved me in dishonoring our Lord. We need to face up to such things. I marvel when I come to a chapter like chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, just two chapters ahead of where we've been this morning. And I see this man who had lapsed away, according to the contents of chapter 20, there prepared even to offer his only son Isaac. And don't overlook the fact that he obviously could not offer up Isaac without first having offered his own heart to the Lord, got right with God. Everything thereafter hinged upon Isaac. But Abraham was promised to do what God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, and slay him. Why this transformation? It was because this man had come back to live by faith, obviously believing that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead if need be. He's living by faith again. But before he got back to the plane of faith, he had to face up to his own sin and folly. You know the hymn, don't you? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door there that's open and you may go in. But at Calvary's cross is where you'll begin, where you first came as a sinner to Jesus. Well, the great challenge, I believe, from the passage before us this morning is the question, am I going to continue to perpetuate a lie? Am I going to live on a fib rather than by faith? Am I going to live on a faith, a plane, that's beneath my dignity as a child of God, leaving the whole vast possibilities precariously poised? Well, the preacher, the preaching of the true gospel says to you, come in penitence. Open your heart to God. Tell God all about it. Tell God the mess you've got into. Plead that God will show you the grace that he has promised. If you're truly backslidden, listen. He will have mercy on you. He will heal your backsliding. And you may again ascend and walk the life of victorious faith in a triumphant God. May he grant it for his name's sake.
God of grace and mercy, we give thanks that thou hast reclaimed thy children, the penitent, who come unto thee. We give thanks for the exhortation from thy word today, and pray that by thy rich grace each heart might receive it and respond by thy Spirit's prompting. Bless thy word, the nurture of the souls of those who know thee, and to the resurrection of those who are dead in sin, and to the glory of Christ, our great Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.